All right, let's turn to Job. Let's bow our heads. We want a time of preparation, silently, so that we might be in fellowship and ready to hear the Word of God. So let's do that at this time. Father, we do come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank you for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on you in flesh so that he might die as our substitute, our Savior. We know that unto us is born in this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We thank you for that salvation. We thank you for the Word of God, which instructs us and challenges us and teaches us, Father. And we know that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, teaching, instruction, and training in righteousness. So I pray that you might equip the saints with the teaching of the Scripture this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Job. Job Chapter 23. Job 23. Okay, let's begin here with verse 1. Here in this section, we have Job responding not more or less to Eliphaz, but more directly to God in this case. Sometimes he addresses his friends directly. Here, he's probably addressing Eliphaz in this case. And I want you to look at the outline Bible here. And hopefully, let me increase the font here a little bit. I'll go in the other direction there. Okay. So the first section deals with the question, where can I find God? In verses 1 through 9, Job longs to find God and plead his case before him. And God is not obviously responding to his prayers or requests directly, even though God knows his situation. We'll see that. But he wants God to respond to him and take up his case in a legal courtroom setting. He uses courtroom terminology in this chapter. Verse 3, it says, "Oh, that I know where I might find him, that I might come to his seat." That would be the seat of judgment or his courtroom seat. The second section here, verses 10 through 12, we have the passage about Job coming forth as gold. Very familiar passage. Job is certain that he will be found innocent after he endures trials like gold in a refining fire. And when he is tested, he shall come forth as gold. And then verses 13 through 17 to close the chapter, although Job continues to speak in the following chapter, both of these chapters deals with Job's address. Verses 13 through 17, God will do as he pleases. And this has been a common theme of God's sovereignty. God will do as he pleases. Job acknowledges that God's decree concerning his life will be carried out regardless. And so God's sovereignty is addressed. And I find it helpful as you read through Job or read through this chapter to center in on the attributes of God. And there are many attributes of God: God's omnipotence, God's sovereignty, God's omnipresence, that are addressed in the book of Job. And certainly we find that here in chapter 23. And as I was reading through this chapter, there are two really great nuggets. Although there's a lot of good truth in this chapter, there are two familiar passages that are jewels in this chapter. The first one is found in verse 10. Let's take a look at Job 23, verse 10. Job 23, verse 10, Job says this, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And this passage has been used by the saints down through the ages to speak of the believer's trials and testing. And so Job was under severe testing as a believer, but God was refining him. And as the process of refining gold, the impurities rise to the top, you skim those off, and therefore the believer's trials are refining, are purifying. God promotes holiness in the life of the believer through difficulties, and then we come out better. We come out refined in the fire. And even 1 Peter has a hint of reward. The believer will be rewarded as he faithfully endures the trial. Now, if you peel off and complain and do as the children of Israel did, certainly there will be loss of rewards. But if you continue to pursue the right way, and notice the idea, Job is living righteous. He says, he knows the way that I take, and the way that he's taking, obviously, in Job's case, was he was living a godly righteous life. And as a result, God is using these tests to purify him. And he says, I will come forth at the end of the purifying process like refined gold. So this is a great passage on the testing of the believer. And then two verses down, we have here, this also another great passage. I am not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And this is a verse I was introduced to as a young believer. The importance of Bible doctrine and the idea of not deviating from the truth of God's word, not departing. Certainly this would be application. And then valuing God's word, treasuring it, and then treasuring it more than your food, more than your necessary food. How often do you eat? At least once a day. Sometimes more than that, two or three times a day. Well, what about the word of God? Is it more valuable than your necessary food? It is for your spiritual health. And that's why we have the idea of sound doctrine. Literally in the Greek New Testament, that word sound means healthy, spiritually healthy. And so we need that spiritual healthy doctrine which comes from the accurate teaching of the Word of God. And it's very important that we take in the Word of God day by day. And as we address this, we'll look at some verses that show you that you need to be in the Word of God every day. Every day we need to take in Bible doctrine in some form. So these are two great passages that are very familiar. So let's begin here in chapter 23, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. The word complaint can refer to, the word bitter can refer to rebellion. We could translate this as the New American Standard. Even today, my complaint is rebellion. My complaint is rebellion. And so even Job acknowledges that complaining can be sinful at some times. And he continues to complain about his situation. Now, we made the clear distinction between a complaint and complaining. But I think Job started to do a little bit of both. He mentioned his complaint earlier. Here's the issue, God. Why don't you help me? And then I think Job got into complaining about his situation. And it certainly doesn't please God when we complain. Several passages in line with that thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. The children of Israel did what? They said, the example here to the Corinthian church is we should not be like the nation of Israel, which complained. And what happened to them? As they complained, they were destroyed by the destroying angel, probably a warrior angel to execute them. Just like in Egypt, we had the destroying angel there. And so they complained and were destroyed because of their murmuring. Of course, you know, they complained 10 times. Over and over, even after God miraculously provided for them. Think about that. After God delivered them, they still complained 10 times. They were chronic complainers. And because they were chronic complainers, many of the believers there committed to sin unto physical death. And God took them home early. Philippians 2:14. So that's a serious thing. We normally laugh off complaining, but it can become a chronic issue. And we enter into bitterness, actually, when we complain that much. We become bitter souls, and we have to be careful not to do that. Paul says in the book of Philippians 2:14, do all things without, what, complaining and disputing. A very convicting passage. Don't complain. Don't complain or dispute. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And Paul says, I know this generation is evil, but you need to set your affection on things above, certainly. And holding fast the word of life, hold forth the word of life. Then we have James chapter 5, verse 9. James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another. Now, here the complaint is toward people. Sometimes complaining can be toward circumstances, as in the nation of Israel's case. Here, complaining or grumbling is toward people. And how often do we do that, even as Christians? We grumble about fellow believers. And I think in the context, one another would be fellow believers we complain about. So he addresses believers here, brethren. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. But instead, the other, what, one another's. There's 21 one another's in the Bible. Pray for one another, encourage one another, love one another. Here, this is the counterpart, the negative. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Lest you be condemned. Why? The judge is standing at the door. This is a picture of imminency. Right after the rapture of the church, we have the judgment seat of Christ. And so the judge is ready to return. And the judgment seat of Christ will begin. Therefore, don't complain. Don't complain. We will be evaluated. Our works will be evaluated. And we can receive loss of rewards if we go around complaining about fellow believers. So there's a little bit of complaining here in Job's case. Now, in going back to chapter 23, verse 2, he says, my hand is listless because of my groaning. New American Standard has his hand is heavy, referring to God. But according to Tom Constable, he says the better rendering here in the Hebrew is what he says here, my hand, according to the New King James. So I just want to point that out. Some of you have the New American Standard has his hand, meaning God's hand. The idea would be that God's hand is heavy upon Job in testing, which is true, but it's better to say that Job here is admitting to his rebellion against God and complaining. And he says here, my hand is heavy, although not in, let me read you something about the heavy hand. It is an image of strengthening or failing. When we see the weak hands, we see a failure. This is used of being either encouraged or discouraged. And so he's being discouraged here because of his complaining, we could say. And therefore, the result of complaining is discouragement and sighing. The word groaning means we look at problem, oh no, not another, whatever, fill in the blank. We sigh about it, and then we murmur. Job 3:24, Job mentions his sighing earlier in the chapter. He says, my sighing comes out before I eat. Usually we do that after we eat. Especially we eat something we don't like. But he says, my sighing comes before I eat, and my groaning is poured out like water. It's continually groaning and sighing, complaining. He says, because the thing I've feared greatly has come upon me. So certainly he is complaining. That's rebellion as a result here. His hands are failing down. He's becoming spiritually discouraged, we could say, because of his sighing. Then his petition is mentioned here. What Job wanted is found in verse 3. Oh, that I know where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Job is long at this point for communication with God. He wants God to respond to his suffering. And we have to realize sometimes God hears us. Certainly he hears us when we cry to him. Did he not hear the children of Israel for over 400 years? Certainly he did. The timing was not right yet. The timing for the deliverance of the nation was not right yet. And even though we don't have to wait that long for God to answer, many times there are periods in our life when God is silent. And he's not ignoring our request. Keep that in mind. God has a reason. He's going to answer. And it's interesting, his judge and his advocate will answer at the end of the book. And all Job has to do is what? Wait. And that's the key. He says he looks for God. He wants to enter into the courtroom and so that he can be vindicated. He says, my friends are accusing me of wrongdoing. No one's vindicating my case. I pour out my complaint to God. He's not hearing me. At least Job thinks that's the case. He's waiting for God to, he's waiting for his day in court, so to speak. Job wants to go today. And certainly he doesn't want to wait any longer. And so here I think we have the old game of hide and seek. You remember the game you used to play as a child, you know, where you count to 10 and, you know, your brother or sister would go hide and then you would go try to find them. And so sometimes we do that with God. Hide and seek with God. And we act like God is the one who is doing the hiding, when in reality it's man who is hidden from God. It's the other way around. The first example of hide and seek in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? The tables are turned. Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I command you that you should not eat? And then he started the blame game. The man said, the woman you gave me. See, you created her. It's your fault, God. And then the woman blamed the serpent. So the idea is man, because of sin, has hidden from God. And this is the case today. People complain about finding God, but God can be found. We need to seek him. Seek ye the Lord that he may be found. Call upon the Lord while he is near. So it's God who is not God who is hiding from man. It's man who is hidden from God. I think the blame falls upon mankind. And if man would get right with God, God would reveal himself. Does God not want to reveal himself? Absolutely. God wants to show himself through the Word of God. He wants to answer prayer. God wants to manifest his power in your life. But I think sometimes we're the person who is at fault, and we need to make the right adjustments before God will answer. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. And as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. God already knows about you. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your motives and your attitudes. But he says, if you seek him, see, you're the one that needs to seek God. God sought us out. He even sent his own son. He reached out to mankind, and now it's man who is to seek God. Even before the cross here, man was to seek the Lord. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, you run away from him, he will cast you off forever. Now, I don't think this is loss of salvation here, but the idea of fellowship. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, another passage on seeking and finding. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You know, if you have someone you're looking for and they're so far away, hey, Johnny, where are you? Where are you? And you're too far away, they can't hear you, then you it's hard to find that individual. But the Lord's there. He's near. He's there to be found. Think about the idea. People have the view of God being so distant, and God's watching us from a distance. Even songs written about that a couple decades ago. God's watching you from a distance, you know. The idea of God doesn't care about you, and God's cold and indifferent toward your problems, and that's not the case at all. Not the case at all. He's there to be found. You can find God, but you have to seek him. And so, call upon him while he is near. And how do we do that? Here he says, how do you seek the Lord? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then added to that, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And so, sometimes God's ways are inscrutable. We demand God to answer us now. We get discouraged in our spiritual walk because he doesn't seem to respond. We need to make sure we make the right adjustments. And then the thing to do after that is wait on the Lord. Wait. Keep in mind there are three answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait. Wait. Very important. God may not answer your request immediately, but we need to wait on him. And this is how our faith is strengthened and developed. Psalm 40. The psalmist said this, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. He heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit. Out of the miry clay, we have a song we used to sing. He brought me out of the deep miry clay. He set my feet on the solid rock today. So he brought me out of the miry clay, set my feet on the rock, and then established my steps. He directs your future path. And then on top of that, he gives you joy. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear. So we need to wait on God. Isaiah 30, 18. Therefore the Lord will wait. God sometimes waits on us. We need to wait on him. Sometimes he waits on us to seek him. He waits on us to confess our sins. He waits on us to adjust our mental attitude. He waits on us to stop complaining. He wants to be gracious, right? He wants to be gracious. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be what to you? Gracious. And he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord God is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And thank the Lord that justice was satisfied on the cross. And so now he can freely dispense his grace and mercy. But we are blessed as we wait on him. He wants to be gracious to us. Certainly God wanted to bless Job, but he delayed that blessing. And Job had to learn dependence. And he learned something about the character of God. At the end of the book, he said, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear. I learned doctrine. But now, through my experience, I can see that you are a faithful God. And he said, but now my eye has seen you. Now, let's take a look here. So God here is still working out his plan in Job's case. Job is waiting for his day in court. He said that I might come to his seat. His seat would be the throne room of God, and certainly the courtroom, the court, the judge's bench, so to speak. Job wanted God to go ahead and judge him and vindicate him, but it wasn't the timing yet. Now, verse 5, he says, I know the words which he would answer me. I know the words which he would answer me. And then we have verse 6, or verse 5, and understand what he would say to me. So Job says, I know that if I appeared before him in court, how he would respond. So he knows that justice will be done. Whatever the judgment would be, he would accept it. That's what he means by verse 5. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Verse 6 says, would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. Now, contend is a legal term, meaning to bring a lawsuit or accuse him, as a prosecutor does in court. Either one of those explanations there would fit. God's certainly not going to accuse him when he comes into court. Job says, God's not going to accuse me. And God's just not going to mow me over with his great power, saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm sovereign. So if you're suffering, just that's tough luck. See, that's why he said he would not contend with me, using his omnipotence against his justice. Now think about this. God's omnipotence is not used against his justice. Now think about a God who's all-powerful and unloving. That would be a horrible thing, wouldn't it? A God who could do anything he wanted with us, who could destroy us, he could send disease and plagues, a God could do anything he want with us. But we know that our God, when he does send difficulties in our life, he has a purpose. Because God is what? Wise. And God is just. And he does everything fairly. And God deals with man in fairness. And God is gracious. And we don't see him make it right in this life, he certainly will in the next. So we have a proper view of God, not simply as a tyrant. The idea of God's not simply a tyrant. He would contend with me in his great power. And Job said, no, that's not the full character of God. I think God's character has been misrepresented by his friends as a powerful tyrant who judges wickedness and sinners. But Job says, you know, God would not contend with me in that manner. But he would take note of me. God, no, he says, he would take note of me. And so it was obvious that Job rests his hope upon a favorable decision by the judge, based on the judge's just character. His omnipotence will not contradict his justice. We find that concept in Genesis 18:25. You remember when Abraham was interceding for Lot, and interceding actually for Sodom and Gomorrah in one sense, and the righteous people there. He said, far be it from you to do such a thing as to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should not be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? This is a great passage. God is a judge, but he always does right. It's justice. It's fair. Don't ever say God is not fair. God is absolutely fair in his dealings with us. He's fair in his dealings with the lost. The judge of all the earth will do right. And Job realized that. He's not simply omnipotent, despot, or tyrant. He would vindicate me. He would take note of me. Now, the new NIV, let's take a look at that translation. If I can pull that up, let's go back here to Job 23. I want to look at that translation in verse 6. So let's pull this up here. Let's see if I can find it. If not, I'll read it out of my notes here. Thought I had it right there. Okay, all right. I'll just read it from my note, trying to teach and do this at the same time. But the NIV says this, would he vigorously oppose me? No, he would not press charges against me. And so he's saying that God would not oppose him. He would not press charges against me. And so maybe even saying that God would drop the charges against him. If he brought his case to court. Now, verse 7, there the upright could reason with him, and it would be delivered forever from my judge. Meaning that the upright can talk with God and reason with Him. We can explain our case and saying, God, can you do this in my case? But I trust in your wisdom. I think just like what Jesus said on the cross, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. He did request that. He knew that would involve, for the first time, bearing the sins of the whole world, separation from God, tremendous suffering. And so if it's possible, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But he finished out with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And this is where we need to leave it with God. We can, though, reason with God. We can make a request known. The Bible says, let your request be made known unto God. It's not like we can't talk to God. It's not like God will not listen to us. Even in our baby talk, God can translate. He understands. Even new Christians can say things that we older believers say, oh, they're praying that way. It's like, that's okay. Give them time. Take in doctrine. They'll learn. Let them grow up. But their heart's right. They're trying to pour out their complaint to God. They're trying to lay it out before the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14. Psalm 103. As a father pities his children. Now think about how a father views his child. He doesn't expect that child to be a full-grown adult. You know? Certainly a child should be disciplined, but children are children. How about that? Children are children. They don't always act or respond as adults would. And that's why the Lord pities those who fear Him. He remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so the Lord takes pity on us many times. We don't always respond with the right attitude. We don't always respond in the right way. But God, as a father pities his children, the Lord pities us. We make stupid mistakes too, childish mistakes. And the Lord's, thank God for his mercy. Now, let's take a look here. So, let's go back here to Job. So we can, the verse 7. Therefore the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge, meaning that he would acquit me of any charges. That's the idea of being delivered. God, Job is certain that God will acquit him forever. Notice, forever. Never laying that charge again. Once he has heard his arguments. Now, certainly for the New Testament believer, justice was satisfied with Christ's death on the cross. And so legally, we are not guilty in that sense before a holy God. Certainly, we can experience the consequences of divine discipline. That's another issue. But as far as our justification, as far as our entrance into heaven, we're justified freely by His grace. We're declared righteous by His undeserved favor. And it's through a payment. Christ paid the complete price necessary for our release from the bondage of sin. That's a doctrine of redemption. And that is found through a person. It's found in Christ Jesus. And justice was satisfied. And God does, in verse 26, demonstrates His what? Righteousness. God demonstrates His righteousness that He might be what? Just. And the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So God can still maintain His integrity while declaring an ungodly sinner righteous because of His substitute. That's how God can maintain His integrity. God's not compromising His integrity or overlooking sin when He declares you righteous. No, sin was paid for by another. We have to realize, God's simply not being lenient. God's not simply ignoring the sin issue. He took care of the sin issue with Christ's death. And He maintained His integrity. God cannot compromise His holiness, His justice. But His justice can be fully satisfied through another. And through our substitute, Jesus. He bore our penalty that we deserve. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33, for the New Testament believer, who's going to bring a legal charge against us? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Notice the italics there, not in the original Greek. The original Greek. He says this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God, who justifies? God's not going to do that. He declared us righteous. Someone else says, you're a dirty, rotten, da-da-da-da-da. You know, that may be in my experience, but legally, I'm not condemned. Think about that. God declared me righteous. And that's a permanent transaction, by the way. Permanently. I am righteous. I am justified. And that occurs at a moment in time. And that has an eternal effect. Think about that. Eternally, I'm eternally secure because of the nature of justification. Who's higher than God that can charge me and make it stick? That's the idea. There's a lot of people condemn me, but condemning me legally and making that legal accusation stick. Satan would like to do that, by the way. He is what? The accuser of the brethren. He would love to make. Look what that believer did that time. Look what that believer did. And he points his accusing finger, but we have a defense attorney, as it states in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He is our what? Advocate. Jesus Christ, the what? Righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Next, who is he that condemns? Now we have the Father, who will not bring a legal charge against us. Now we have the Son, the Lord Jesus, who will not condemn us. He died for us. Who is he that condemns? Christ, who died, and furthermore is risen, and even now is making intercession actively at the right hand of the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. What about being separated from his love? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, famine. He goes on. And even angels or principalities or powers can't do that. Satan and all his demons cannot separate us from Christ's love. And so this is a great, great high passage here. It's the pinnacle of the, I think one writer, I don't know if it's Luther, said that the last part of Romans 8 is like the steeple on top of the chapel. It's the pinnacle of doctrine. It's the highest point. And this is a great passage. So Job indicates that he would be acquitted forever if he would appear in court. The judge would legally acquit him. Now, verse 8, going back to Job. He says this, look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, I cannot perceive him. Verse 9, when he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. And so we have four different directions, by the way. Now, technically, he's down there probably in the area of Edom or there in that southern region south of the land of Israel. And their orientation was eastward. And so that was a starting point. Forward, moving forward, in Job's case, would be going east. So forward direction would be east. Backward would be headed toward the west. And then if you take a left-hand turn, you'll be going north. And if you take a right-hand turn, you'll be going south. So he's pointing back. He says, you know, I go east, west, north, or south. You know, God's nowhere to be found. He says, he cannot find God. And so no matter what direction he heads, God is not to be found. Nowhere, you know, we have the expression, nowhere to be found. And that's the idea. In the sense that he's not trying to physically see God at this point, but I think he's trying to at least say that God's going to respond to him in his prayers. Now, Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Now, even though sometimes we can't see God, but we know we'll see our Savior face to face at the rapture. The idea is God doesn't depart. God is with us and His Spirit is with us. The psalmist says this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" This is the omnipresence of God. Where can you go that he's not there? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Now don't take, that's not the lake of fire, that's Sheol. That's the afterlife, that's in death. And so in the Arab Sheol, you know, you wake up and as the Lazarus and the rich man, the Lazarus woke up in the comfort section of paradise. That's the idea. Even after death, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, I go down deep sea diving. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So Job says he cannot find God. He's playing hide and seek with God, so to speak, or he thinks God's playing hide and seek. God's the one who's hiding, and Job can't find him. But God's presence is still with him. Think about that. And even as a believer, you realize that God may not respond immediately to you, but he hasn't forsaken you. He's still with you. And he will never leave you or forsake you, according to Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Why? You have something permanently that's greater than any material thing you can ever possess. What is that? The abiding presence of the Lord. That's why we don't need to be covetous. It's a good verse around Christmas, isn't it? Do not be, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you. Now, we have a double negative in the Greek. In English, you don't speak with two negatives, not. But I will anyway. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. It's emphatic, by the way. It's absolute. I will. That's why we had the translation never. I will never leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. That's the most emphatic way you can put it in the Greek. And so the abiding presence of the Lord, even though Job is looking around, he's trying to find God. Where are you? It's almost like he's in this misery. Where are you, God? He's expressed, where are you, God? Why aren't you listening? Why aren't you doing something about this? I've been in this miserable condition all this time. My friends are mocking me. God, what are you doing about it? That's kind of the situation that Job's laying out here. Now, look at verse 10. But in the midst of that, there was a spark of hope. And it's almost like Job comes back to his senses and thinks about this. And in verse 10, this is what he says. But he knows the way that I take. See? He knows where I'm going. I cannot find him, but he knows where I am. And he says here, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So the idea is that no matter what way I go, he knows that way. And I think that he's saying he knows the way that I take, meaning he knows that I'm walking the righteous path. I think that's what Job is saying. God knows that I'm walking the righteous path. You know, Job was a blameless and upright man, one who feared God. God is aware of that. I think in the New Testament, God is not unrighteous to forget your work of faith and labor of love, and that you minister to the saints and do minister. That passage in Hebrews. But God is not unjust to forget what you do for him. He knows your path. Even though no one else may recognize that, God does. God knows the way that you take. And so, through his suffering, God is refining Job. And that's why he says, I'm going to come out of this as gold. When he has tested me, he has purified me, I shall come forth as gold. And so this is really a high point, I think, in the midst of Job's suffering. This is a great verse. Look at Psalm chapter 1, verse 6, about the path that we take. Psalm chapter 1. Of course, this would be the godly path. Godly path. Okay, we'll type in here. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the path of the righteous. That's the idea of the Lord knows the way that I take. But the way, the path of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows the path of the righteous, but the path of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3. We read the other passage here in earlier. Here it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know when I sit down, when I get up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You know what I'm thinking. God's omniscience. You comprehend my what? Path. See? Am I lying down? You know the direction I'm taking. And then are acquainted with all my ways. God knows all your habits. God knows your actions. God knows your ways. God knows your speech. He says, there's not a word on my tongue, but you know it altogether. Such knowledge, verse 7, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? This is a great passage about God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. The three omnis. I think Psalm 139 is a typical passage where you go to study the omnis of God. Then we have 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. You know, God knows those who are his. We might not know. Is that person a believer or unbeliever? Well, the Lord knows. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, we have that salvation. I think this certainly pictures our security in Christ. We stand upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows his own, and therefore we are assured, we can be assured before him. But if you are a believer, let everyone who names the name of Christ, if you name the name of Christ as a believer, you need to do what? Depart from iniquity. And then he speaks about vessels of gold for honor, vessels of wood and clay for dishonor in the great house. And you need to be a believer that's useful, a useful vessel, not a useless vessel. You know, you could be a vase or a chamber pot, so to speak. Which vessel do you want to be in the house of the Lord? So we need to depart from iniquity, not live in the sewer as a Christian. And we need to be like a precious vessel. So the idea, though, is that the Lord knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows our ways. And therefore, we cannot hide anything from him. But he knows, though, our successes. He knows our righteous acts, our righteous deeds. He's aware of these things. And then when he's put me to the test, there's several passages dealing with the testing of God. And don't have time to look at all of them. We'll look at these next week. But let's just take a look at James 1:2. This is a very familiar section of Scripture here on testing. James 1:2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Various means multiple opponents, multiple tests. You think about people, but this can be circumstantial as well. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's the idea. You get you build up what's called momentum in the Christian life. See, when little things used to bother you or take you out, now you are enduring. That's not an issue. Now you develop spiritual muscle and strength. You have more spiritual courage. You have more spiritual faith. That's the idea of testing, can do that to you. You know, believers who have not been through some deep tests fall apart with the little things. But you see, mature believers who have been down the road of testing, and they can stand, they have endurance. But that's not the end. Let endurance have its complete work, that you might be mature. It leads you to maturity. Word perfect means teleos, complete or mature, spiritually mature. And complete, lacking nothing, lacking no spiritual virtue, as in the book of Peter. And then if sometimes you're perplexed about what God is doing in the trial, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. This is not a verse to, use if you haven't studied for your final exam in high school. Go to James 1:5. God will automatically give me wisdom. He's ready to give it all. If you haven't studied, you just try to guess. Now, if it's multiple guess, I like multiple choice. I call it multiple guess. A, B, C, or D, or 1 and 2. Just close your eyes, pick one, and go with it. But the best thing would do, or whatever makes sense. There's a little bit of logic you can use. Like, they'll usually ask in the prior question. Sometimes my professor would give you the answers in the prior questions. So all you have to do is look back in the prior question. Now, if you didn't know the answer there, I can't help you. He can't help you either. But, well, let's close right there. God has his plan and purpose in testing, and so let's respond to it appropriately. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We pray that we might be like Job as we respond to testings and trials. We might come forth as gold. We might not come forth as wood, hay, or stubble. Even at the judgment seat of Christ, may there be gold and silver and precious stones produced as a result of our righteous deeds. Father, continue to purify the believers here and sanctify them through thy truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.